I'm sure that there are times, maybe even just now, where you have been moved by a beautiful piece of music, whether it's sung or performed by an orchestra or voice. I remember the first time that I heard Luciano Pavarotti sing Nessun Dorma from Puccini's Turandot, and how moved I was to hear that. Even though I didn't understand a word of it, it was in Italian, nevertheless, it conveyed the emotion, the music, and just the way it was sung conveyed the emotion of the aria. This week I listened for the first time to Polish composer Heinrich Kurecki's Symphony No. 3 called Sorrowful Songs. In the first movement, it was 25 minutes, an orchestra playing for 25 minutes, and the second and third movements were sung by a soprano in Polish, and again, didn't understand the word of it, but the music conveyed the sense of emotion, of despair, of sorrow that the piece was meant to convey. Well, our psalm today, like Kurecki's piece, Psalm 22, can be considered a symphony of sorts. A symphony that we'll look at today in three movements, a sorrowful song. In fact, this could be said to be the most sorrowful words ever sung. First, as we think about this psalm in light of the fact that it is words spoken between a believer and his God. But then even more sorrowful and more chilling as we think about these very words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to his Father in heaven. More emotion, more sorrowful words have never been expressed in human history. The psalm is divided into two movements, as we'll see. The first movement we'll call desertion, or perhaps humiliation. Desertion or humiliation, or perhaps we might even call it crucifixion. The second movement, expectation, or perhaps resurrection. In the two movements of the psalm, I will add one third movement called application, or I'll call it consummation. Let's first, though, turn to Psalm 22. Let's read the psalm to get a sense of the full emotion of the psalm before we break it down. And as I read, take note of the drastic change in tone between the first and second movement, which occurs right in the midst of verse 21. Psalm 22 is a song, and we get that from the title. It says, Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And the Doe of the Dawn was likely a musical piece to which this sorrowful song was sung. Movement one, desertion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Movement 2, expectation. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all you who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Psalm 22 is without debate a psalm that directs our attention to the cross. Charles Spurgeon believed that Jesus Christ actually quoted this psalm in its entirety as he was hanging on the tree. While the psalm is one of David and indeed describes the afflictions of David to an extent, it is far more obvious that this points to David's greater son in his final and saddest hour. Some commentators object to this, and they'll say, no, the psalm is a psalm of David about something in the life of David, and to mine this psalm for prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ is missing the relevancy of the Word of God. That the Bible was written by men and has a historical context, and that historical context is where we need to draw our application from. They make the claim that Psalm 22, in its original context, speaks to David and his affliction, and being that this was before the crucifixion, that many generations prior to Christ have been ministered to by Psalm 22, and that Psalm 22 ultimately points to the affliction of all mankind that we all go through when we feel that we have been abandoned by God. So they conclude that the psalm's primary use is not as prophecy, not to point to the cross, but how God's people ought to derive comfort in their deepest pit and in their darkest hours. But I would argue back. I would argue back with the very words of Jesus as he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he saw two men who were downcast over the death of the very one that they were speaking to who had now risen. They did not realize that they were lamenting over the very same risen Christ. Christ rebuked them. He said, you don't properly understand and apply the scripture. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he took them right through the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So today we will unashamedly interpret the scripture of Psalm 22 as Jesus would, as the one to whom the psalm most definitively points to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1. Which have been called the most chilling words in all of literature. Movement 1 opens, desertion. Desertion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The psalmist, David, is experiencing the feeling here of being forsaken by his own God. He's accustomed to a nearness of God. He's unfamiliar with the feeling of being deserted by one who he's so used to being in constant, close fellowship with. Perhaps he's familiar with the covenant promise of God, that God said in Deuteronomy 31, "Do not be afraid or terrified." And he promised he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Yet, the psalmist finds himself feeling forsaken. Whatever his situation, whatever it is that he's going through, that promise doesn't seem real. Deuteronomy 31, where God promises he will never leave you, never forsake you, just does not seem real to him. His thought is, God made this promise, but my circumstances are so harrowing, so frightening, that God's unfaithful to keep his promised presence. So I'm crying out, but you don't answer. These are not cries, by the way, of one who has forsaken God. No, by no means. It is one who is in anguish, who's seeking after God, perhaps even seeking even more for God than he has ever before because of his overwhelming circumstance, because of the pain, because of the abandonment. Verses 4 to 6 continue. Speaking to God, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man." See, he's saying they were saved. They were not disappointed. I am alone not saved. I am alone disappointed. I am left without comfort. While you've comforted everyone else, you've not comforted me. You're not answering my cry. Am I a worm? Am I not a man? Does this covenant not apply to me? That you would answer the cry of others and not me? I am a worm. When we think of all the statements of Christ, all the I am, wonderful I am statements of Christ, do we ever think of this one? I am a worm, helpless, downtrodden, passive while crushed, despised. While God is afar off from the psalmist, man is very near. But man is offering him no comfort here in his affliction. Instead, they're taunting him. Look at verse 7, in the middle of verse 7 to verse 9. The mockery. "Scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." In other words, where's your God now? He supposedly trusts in God. He supposedly delights in the Lord. Where is the Lord? The Lord's not coming in his most darkest hour of his deepest need, and God's not there. By the way, this was a tactic of the communist torturers. They would torture their prisoners in order to brainwash Christians. They would torture their prisoners in jails and then say, "Where is your God? Where is he now? Why is he not helping you? He is not real. If he supposedly loves you, why is he allowing this, allowing such pain? Forsake him." Brethren, you may one day experience some of the bitter venom of human words railing against you. But even amidst all of this pain and suffering and mockery, the man of Psalm 22 continues to trust. He does not deny his heavenly Father. Remember Christ. Remember Christ who did not open his mouth, who endured the mockery of sinners against him. Instead, look what he does. He recalls God's goodness to him in the past. Look at verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help." So he has all this trouble surrounding him. He has no one to turn to. He turns to God, who he knows he's had this covenant relationship with from being a young child, those of you who've had the blessing to be raised in a Christian home by Christian parents, you never can remember a day when you were not exposed to the gospel. This is his, his life here. From my birth, I knew this. Why now are you forsaking me? For many of us, it's difficult to identify with this kind of a level of anguish. You may have experienced some pain in your life, physical pain. You may have gone through a dark day of doubt. You may have known what it is like to have people snickering at you and mocking you, saying he trusted in the Lord, where's his God now? But there's something more that's going on here in this psalm. Something more than that. Something more in this heart-rending lament. The pain that the psalmist is experiencing is not the essence of his anguish. It's not, he's going through physical pain, but it's not the mere physical pain. It's more than his merely being mocked by the people. What is causing his suffering is more than anything physical. It is rather the stark contrast between what he knows God to be since he's a child and what he is experiencing at that moment about his relationship with God. He knows a covenant-keeping God from childhood, yet this God is failing him at this moment in his deepest hour of need. Movement one continues from desertion to humiliation as the scene moves from the vertical of his relationship with God to what is going on around him. In verses 12 to 16, he uses animal language to describe the ferocity and the tenacity of the attacks. So intense, they are behaving like animals, bulls, lions, dogs, to bite, to tear apart. He feels powerless, exposed, nowhere to run. Commentators have tried to dig and find something about David here, something in David's life that this would describe. Some have suggested, though, that the language is so far beyond anything David ever experienced that this is the language of execution. The language goes so far beyond the most dire of sickness. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust. If that's not the crucifixion of Christ, then perhaps the next verse will sharpen the focus a little bit more. Look at verse 16. And as we read this, keep in mind this was written many centuries before there was even crucifixion as a means of execution. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. At this point, I think any discerning reader must ask, who but Christ on the cross does this describe? Can it refer to anyone else? One note about verse 16, some of you may be aware of this. Verse 16 is a compelling picture and description of the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's undeniable what that speaks of, but it's well known in Judaism, and particularly using the Jewish text, the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew translation of the original. Masoretic text is not the original. It's the Hebrew translation of the original. They take the original and put in the vowel points. So they took the text. The Masoretic text is finished around the 7th or 10th century. And they, instead of translating the word pierced, they render it like a lion. So the Jewish translation of Psalm 22 reads like this. Like a lion coming about my hands and my feet. Now, typically, we would agree with the Jewish translation. We would agree with the Masoretic text because it's accurate. The care of the rabbis to make an accurate translation. The Masoretic text is very accurate. And if you're going to disagree with the Masoretic text on a translation, you better have a good reason. But there is good reason for doing so here. And it is that the Septuagint, okay, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, finished, completed before Christ, Masoretic text after, 7th, 10th century AD, Septuagint before Christ finished, and that's the key, before Christ, before crucifixion, before crucifixion came in, before anyone knew that the Messiah would be crucified. The Septuagint translates this as pierced. The Greek translators of the Old Testament were not Christians. People will tell you, oh, Christians put that in your Bible. Christians put that into Psalm 20. No, it was there long before Christ. They were Jews who, before Christ, were an unbiased witness, and they rendered that pierced. And there are other major Hebrew translations that render it pierced as well. And there's evidence from the grammar that I can't get into that the original Hebrew proves that it was most likely the case that the Masoretic text was altered. Why? Altered by Jewish rabbis who said, this seems too close to the crucifixion. So we better change the words a little bit. 7th, 10th century AD, after Christ. They're translating it, intentionally changing it to avoid what otherwise is a clear prophecy of the Messiah being crucified. If you add to that, Psalm 22:16 is consistent with Isaiah 53, which says he was pierced through for our transgressions, and Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Well, if it were not clear already, now the Psalm's main character comes into focus, doesn't he? The pierced one. Now, this no longer speaks merely of David, but the one who David was pointing to Christ. If we look to interpret some of this, or rather apply some of this, I remember back to the early days of Bread of Life, where I preached a sermon in the Gospel of John, and it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, as preachers at times, we strain and seek for application. We want the church to identify with the words that are being preached. We want them to take home some relevant message that they could write down, some point of action. So as I'm straining and seeking, the Lord is in Gethsemane, sweating blood and all this, and seeking to encourage the church in Christ, that I said, well, the application is that you too bear your Gethsemanes in your life. I spoke to the congregation of your Gethsemane. Afterwards, a dear brother came to me and said, can't you let Christ at least have Gethsemane? You want to rob Christ of Gethsemane? Who on earth, let alone in this congregation, ever agonized enough to sweat drops of blood? Well, brother, if you're listening, that rebuke was heeded, because as we look to Psalm 22, we will look to Christ and to Christ alone. I believe the only way to properly interpret and apply this psalm is to say that David, yes, he had his desertion. He was experienced. He sensed a desertion because of his many trials. But as he is sensing this desertion, he is looking beyond himself to the one who has prophesied the suffering of another, his very son and Lord. No sufferer, but one could experience the kind of level of grief and desertion that this is describing in this psalm. This is not the vague description of some person suffering, nor is it, as the Jewish people suppose, the suffering of the nation of Israel. It goes into very clear detail and can only describe one event in human history, one thing, and that is the cross. And it does so in such detail that we can actually read it as a poetic version of history. This is history before it happened. That's how exactly it is. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 and let's read the actual account of it, and you'll see how clearly it describes the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew chapter 27. We'll start in verse 27. I'll read a lot here of this account. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. I could count my bones. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him, twisting a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spit on him, and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and they stripped him of his robe and put on his own clothes on him, they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed were deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. For you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross, if you are." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man calls to Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And to others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When he cried out with that loud voice, we know from the other gospel that he cried the words, "It is finished." I think you can see without question, as the psalm cries out of the depths, that this is not David. David might have sensed it to a point, but it speaks of the one who was utterly deserted and forsaken of his God. The application for us is not so much, okay, like Jesus forsook God at one point or lost his trust in God, you too have a right to lose trust in God. No, that's not the application. The application to you is look to the cross and see the kind of suffering that took place, that never took place in all of history. Look to that. And when you see that suffering, and when you see that desertion of the Son by the Father, and you look at it and realize that was the cost of my sin. Brethren, let the sorrows of the cross move you to consider the great cost of sin. Let his groans, let his agony, his desertion break your heart to the reality of what sin does. Can there be any indifference? When you read Psalm 22, can there still be bored indifference? Can you continue to play with sin, seeing what it does to the eternal Son of God? Go back to Psalm 22. We're at verse 19. I don't know if Spurgeon was right, if Christ did quote this whole psalm on the cross. Maybe he did. He would have come to verse 19. In any event, we know the psalm was on Christ's mind, because remember, he's repeating it. He's seeing the mockers repeat the psalm to him. So it's on his mind here. But in verse 19, we see that the psalmist, ultimately Christ, is conscious of what he truly needs under these dreadful conditions. He looks for the presence of God. Look at verse 19. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help." Some of your versions might say, "my strength." My help, my strength. "Come quickly to my aid." He knows what he needs. In his consciousness of the surrounding beasts and the deepest weakness that he is in his sense of God forsakenness, he expressed trust in God. He knows where his help, his strength comes from. He is trusting God. I have no doubt about it. Christ is perfectly trusting God, trusting his Father. He's not first asking for deliverance for his situation. "Lord, get me out of this sick bed. Get me out of this. He's not asking for deliverance from his affliction or deliverance from the animalistic people that are attacking him. He first asks for deliverance from what is excruciatingly unbearable, and that is the absence of God. Because remember, Christ is bearing the wrath of sin at this moment. And what is he most conscious of? Not the pain, not the anguish, not the physical affliction, not the mockery. It is, Lord, you're letting me walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. I walk through this valley. You're supposed to be with me. Where is your rod and staff that I would be comforted? And brethren, whatever affliction you might find yourself in, there's nothing in your life that will ever approach this. But let's just say, even the lesser things that you might experience, your first need is not deliverance from your circumstance. Your first need is the presence of God. Then and only then do we pray for the horizontal affliction. Once the vertical is dealt with, then we deal with the circumstances, and the psalmist does. He mentions the things that are going on around him. And he says, Lord, you're going to overturn these things. Interestingly, remember the order that he mentioned those beasts, the people. The beasts are the people that are surrounding him. He just calls them bulls. And first he says bulls, then he calls them roaring lions, and then dogs. Well, in verses 20 to 21 now, as the mood is changing, the movement is changing now, he mentions them in reverse order, almost as if to say, God, you're not only going to undo my situation, but you are going to reverse it step by step. You're going to change things in the same way that they came in. There's a sense that God has the power and strength to reverse, not just undo his situation, to restore him fully. So he prays in verses 20 and 21, rescue me from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, verse 21 is difficult to translate because of the grammar of the Hebrew. I prefer the NASB or the NET Bible on this verse because I think it really conveys the change of emotion that occurs, right? Verse 21 is a hinge now, okay? Going from movement 1 to movement 2. The way the NASB has it is, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Or as the NET Bible has it, rescue me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have heard. You have heard. Almost without explanation now, this movement of indescribable bliss and hope. Just as heavy as the clouds hung over him for so long, they break up now and there's blue sky. The emotion of the symphony completely changes right here at verse 21 with the words, you have heard. You have heard. What happened? What happened to here? What happened that it would stimulate such a change in his emotion? How did he go from such depression to expectation? From the horrible tempest to the calm. How? What happened? Well, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you how you get from depression to expectation in 3E. Let me tell you what the text doesn't say. This is underlying the text. Let me let you in on the secret to changing your condition from depression to expectation. And I can hear the pens clicking right now. You're getting them out and you click. He's going to tell me something relevant and practical that I'm going to write down. Pastor's getting practical. Sorry. I just baited you. There's nothing here that happened. There's no secret 3 easy steps. There's no explanation for the psalmist's change in attitude. There's no secret hidden here in the middle of this verse. God simply opened his eyes and he saw the reality of his situation. He saw the nearness of God. He experienced the nearness of God and everything changed. And so he begins now with the nearness of God. God heard me. Now I can look forward to the deliverance that he expects. He realizes in the verses that the Lord has not hidden his face, that he has listened to his cry for help. His experience was all true. His perception was all true. But in the last analysis, it was not true about what God was doing through the situation. He sensed he was being deserted by God. But now he discovers that God did not despise him. Now he knows that the Lord heard his cry for help, and he looks forward to the reversal that he just prayed for. On a dime, notice, on a dime it changes from desertion and humiliation to hopeful expectation. And significantly, there is nothing in between here. No repentance, for example. No confession of sin. No sorrow. No trace of remorse. Other psalms have that. There's complaint to God, then there's repentance and remorse, and then God changes the circumstances. But not here. None of that in Psalm 22. We don't see this change concurrent with repentance. It's notably absent here, and that is consistent with the fact that this psalm, more than just foreshadows and points to Christ, it speaks of Christ directly. Just like Isaiah 53. You open up Isaiah 53, and you say, that's the New Testament, isn't it? No. Hundreds of years before Christ, but speaks of Christ. This speaks of Christ. It could not be clearer as if you were reading the gospel account. We can hear Christ here saying to us, as he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this psalm was written concerning me. Now in this second movement, verses 22 to 31, we call it expectation. We move from humiliation to expectation. And what is ultimately in view here is the fruit of the resurrection. So we move from crucifixion to resurrection. If indeed Psalm 22 was on Jesus' mind on the cross, which it was, certainly, I don't think he would have forgotten these verses when he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. I think he knew that verse 21 and 22 were coming. Maybe on the cross, Jesus was quickened by the reality of the promise of God in Psalm 16, where he said, you will not abandon my soul to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. Maybe the reality of his soon reconciliation with the Father quickened him. Maybe, who knows, maybe there was he realized that the moments of this torturous desertion were soon to be over. What is clear is that Christ's prayer to be delivered was answered. It was answered by the Father after his death in his resurrection. This is encapsulated in verse 24. Look at verse 24 of the psalm. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The Father did not ultimately leave Christ in the grave, did he? He trusted that the Father was going to raise him. The Father answered his prayer. Now the psalm's whole tenor changes. In verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. You know, one of the first things Jesus said after he rose from the dead was, go tell my brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. After all this agony, there's a sense of relief now. And the relief is, now we're going to tell the world. The relief to the psalmist doesn't say, okay, it's Miller time. It's not, I'm going to Disney World. He takes this opportunity of relief, now his leisure, as not an opportunity to go on vacation, not to kick back and have a cool one, or celebrate with a gallon of ice cream. That was in here before this morning. He took it as an opportunity to adore God. To adore the goodness of God and spread that goodness to all the earth. You see, he's restored now. He's refreshed. He's delivered. Providence is changing, and that gives him his sense of mission now. This is how Christians celebrate, brothers and sisters. I hope this is how you celebrate. We go and tell others about Christ. That's how we celebrate. We gather together and we praise him. Not only among the assembly of the saints, verse 25 says, but to the ends of the earth, verse 27. We shouted among the nations, verse 28. The psalmist understands that it was always God's plan for the Messiah to go to the nations, to go beyond Jew to Gentile. And it'll go not only beyond Jew to the nations, but it also come to rich and to poor, verse 29 says. It will be the experience of those who are alive as well as those in the dust of the earth. And it will be true of future generations. Look at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn. That's our celebration. That's our message. What are we proclaiming to posterity? What are we telling the coming generation? What are our children going to tell those who are yet unborn? What is the message? What is the message of this glorious mission? What is it that's being sung in the praise of the assembly? What is it that is being proclaimed in the highways and byways? What is being announced to rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, and every generation? What is it? Verse 31 ends this way. It is this. He has done it. He has done it. It is accomplished. It is finished. It's no coincidence that Jesus' last words on the cross are the last words of this psalm. As he cries out again in a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit, what does the Gospel of John tell us he said? In Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It is accomplished, finished, completed. That is the message that we proclaim to the nations. Christ has done it all. Praise the Lord. He has done it, finished, done. That's the last bar of this symphony. Christ has done everything I need. He is a Savior who saves to the very end. Anyone and everyone who comes to Him by faith. You know what? Today, if you're not in Christ, you think you sank low. You didn't sink as low. You didn't go this low as Christ went. You think that God has finally deserted you because your sin is so bad? You've not experienced this. Friend, if you think today you've sunk so low that you're in such a pit that you cannot be rescued, that your sin is so deep, your depression is so low, your circumstances are so despairing, I ask you, have you gone this low? Has it gone as low as what this psalm expresses? On the cross, Jesus sank into the deepest pit of hell for that sin, that depression, those circumstances, that despair. And He was forsaken for all of the times that you feel forsaken. And this is where we go now as we move to the third movement of this symphony. It is like Schubert's Eighth, incomplete in a sense. The psalmist does not complete the symphony. The symphony is completed ultimately by the one who would finish the work, Jesus Christ. And if there's any doubt as to what occurred when Jesus bowed his head and said, "It is finished," God confirmed it by tearing the curtain in two in the temple, the thing that separated man from God, that thick curtain, top to bottom. Jesus bows his head. He says, "It is finished." And that curtain is torn, and man is reconciled to God. God cries out in a happy witness, "Yes, I accept this sacrifice. The finished work is done, and I'll show you by ripping the curtain in two. My wrath is appeased once and for all, and man is fully reconciled to God." Though the psalm was left unfinished, this is how it is completed, brothers and sisters. Moving from the second to the third movement, from expectation to application, and we ask ourselves, what is the primary application of Psalm 22? It is Christ crucified. Death has died. Sin has been paid for. Sin has lost its dominion. Satan is crushed. What a great application that is. Now, I mentioned earlier there are some commentators who suggested Psalm 22 is evidence that Jesus in his darkest hour abandoned trust in God, and my pastoral application to that to you is, well, if the Son of God could crack under pressure, it's okay when you crack under pressure. Now that may make you feel really good and you might go home feeling good for maybe a half hour. Now the application is Christ crucified. Did Jesus lose trust in God? Does Psalm 22 show anywhere where Jesus loses trust in God? Ironically, the mockers say it. He trusts in God. He trusts in God. And as you're reading that account, you're saying, he does trust in God. He does trust. That's the irony of it. Jesus does trust God. The fact that he quotes Psalm 22 demonstrates this, that in his deepest trial, Jesus Christ would go to the Word of God and quote the Word of God, and not just any psalm, but the psalm of the one who is in the deepest despair, expressing the greatest expression of confidence of God in all of Scripture, and he quotes it in the midst of his greatest trial. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't suggest a lack of trust in God at all. In fact, Jesus fully trusted God. The Garden of Gethsemane, he confesses to his Father, he prays, what is about to partake, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, the suffering. He saw the suffering that was coming. And he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But he did not leave that garden until he said, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus went to the cross fully knowing the cross did not catch him by surprise. He went willingly in submission, in complete trust, complete reliance, complete faith in the Father. And that's the irony of this. The irony is the man of Psalm 22 who cries out in despair is at the same time the one who trusts in God perfectly. So as we seek to apply this psalm, I can say, yeah, all right, there are going to be times when you're going to sense a desertion by God, and there are going to be times when your family or your friends or in your home or in your work or out on the street where people will humiliate you and mock you for the sake of the gospel and despise you for the sake of the gospel. But this symphony's third movement, our primary application is this. It is when you fail to trust God, and you will, remember that under the harshest of circumstances, Christ trusted God perfectly. And he did that for you. His righteousness, his perfect trust at the moment of greatest anguish has been done and put on your account. It's Jesus to whom this psalm points, and it is Jesus in whom it is uniquely fulfilled. He is the answer for all who would sense any pain or doubt or anxiety that this psalm expresses. Jesus, who, think about it, in all eternity, never experienced anything but praise, honor, worship, and divine pleasure. Now, being spat upon, exposed, humiliated, hated, and mocked with no explanation why he should go under such humiliation other than he was bearing it for you and I. Why did Jesus experience this? The answer is, he was experiencing the grief on behalf of others. He bore the grief and wrath of God that you and I deserve on the cross. He entered into the darkness of divine abandonment in order that humanity might be restored with the righteousness of Christ transferred to us. He bore our humiliation before the judgment seat of God. And that's the only way we can understand this cry, brothers and sisters. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is bearing the full weight of divine condemnation that your and my sin deserves. And the sharp change in tone that occurs in the psalm, it only occurs once that condemnation is released and atonement is made and God is fully satisfied. And as Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Once again, he goes to the Father. He is exalted again to the right hand of God. He's seated on his throne. His work is now finished. And what is left but the proclamation of adoration before every tribe and tongue and nation? That is the application of this psalm. That Christ fulfilled this psalm. He was forsaken so that you do not need to be forsaken in hell forever, because he is the perfect Savior who saved us from hell. And that should make every heart in this room glad. Every heart that is his right now should just want to rejoice in so great a salvation. Today, if you're not among those who would rejoice over this news, if you're not among those who would cry out with great joy over so great a salvation, what is wrong? Why? Why would you want to hold on to your sin? Why? There was a perfect Savior who bore your sin. Why would you want to hold on to it? Why not surrender your sin to the Savior who went through this to save you? Don't leave this building today. If you are not sure of your place with Christ, do not leave this building today without agreeing that if this psalm is true, if what this man up here, if what this talking head has been telling me for the last hour has any truth in it whatsoever, if Christ really suffered this much for sin, then I would say, do not rest. Do not be content until you find Him and you find this true by trusting in Him. Brethren, salvation's glorious work is finished. It is done. There's peace on earth. There's glory to God in the highest and all that because it is finished. And may you, with eyes of faith, be able to see by the suffering and death of Christ that it is finished, that your salvation is finished, so that you would be filled with the hopeful expectation of a magnificent resurrection.